Each one of the kids are going to have a driver's license after this morning. I hear Arlene has a hookup with the state of Ohio. Well, good morning. Good to be here with you all. This is neat, this seating arrangement. Good to see you guys this way. I just kind of feel like I'm getting a hug with these parentheses here. So that's good. Well, this morning we're going to continue with the Jesus is Lord sermon series that we've been working through. And of course, we've hit on a lot of different topics leading up to this point. Things like money and looking at what Jesus is like as Lord of our lives in all different kinds of areas. And we have some more weeks ahead. We're getting into some really interesting stuff or fun, perhaps even challenging. You know, I know one of the things for us as a church is we're dedicated to talking about hard things, right? That's what we want to do. We're willing to do that. And so this morning we are looking at what does it look like for Jesus to be Lord of our politics? And so the doors are all locked again, once again. A couple weeks in a row now I've been locking the doors so you can't get out. But we're just going to jump right in and see what Scripture tells us, see what actually the cross tells us about politics. And so I believe in transparency, okay? So that's one thing that's really important to me. I always try to do that. And so I have to admit something before I teach on politics. The reality is that I don't really care that much about politics. I really don't. I never really have. And so I just have to be honest about that. See, when the Rives would get together for a family gathering growing up, especially Christmas, I always feel like it was Christmas. My uncles and my dad and my grandpa would just sit and fight about politics. And it would go back and forth. In fact, I remember times when there was actually like yelling. And I don't think that they were mad at each other. They just have very loud opinions. And so they were going back and forth all the time. And so as a child, that's what I related with politics, is that family members fought. Now, I remember during the Clinton presidency, see, my grandpa thought political jokes were the best. And he even came up with some of his own creative political jokes. And so during the Clinton presidency, I remember, I was little, by the way, I can't remember how old I was then, but I was pretty young. And he would tell the worst jokes ever about President Clinton and situations related to that, which were entirely inappropriate for someone my age. So perhaps it's these experiences for me why I'm a little bit ambivalent about politics. And the other thing is that I have often played the peacekeeper role in my family. If you're familiar with something called the Enneagram, I'm an Enneagram 9, which is a peacemaker. And so in that, I have always sort of facilitated family drama as sort of the peacemaker. And so, of course, politics didn't promote peace in my family, and so maybe that's another reason. But I realize that my experience is not the same as everyone else's experience. I recognize that for some in this group, politics are extremely important to you. You're passionate about it. You love politics. And you love to work in politics. I also recognize that there's some people in this group who are literally dreading the next 20 minutes of what I have to say because you're like, oh boy, where is this going? So there's different sides of the coin. Regardless of where you fall this morning, whether you're majorly interested in politics or whether you literally want to run for the hills anytime someone talks about politics, I have an invitation for you. I invite you to, wherever you stand, just to be curious this morning, to explore how Jesus could be Lord of your politics, and maybe just explore setting aside any allegiances or alliances or things that you have committed to or affiliations when it comes to politics. You know, one of the things, too, that I want to point out is that as we explore
politics, we need to understand a little bit of our Anabaptist institutional history when it comes to politics. Historically, we do have a complex relationship with politics as Anabaptists, ranging literally from non-involvement all the way to a lot of involvement, especially during negotiations for 1W service. And so Anabaptists have been all over the spectrum. But one of the things I want to say is that consistently, we have held the opinion that regardless of what the politics are, Jesus is Lord, and we're faithful only to him. That has been a historical principle that has existed in Anabaptist practice from the very beginning. And this principle has stood still whether you were an Anabaptist in Europe or you're an Anabaptist here in the United States. I do need to say, though, while this has largely been true for Anabaptists, while this is very much an Anabaptist principle, Jesus is our center, the reality is that I'm afraid that it's maybe become less so in modern day. That maybe this is not something that we have adhered to presently as we once did. See, I'm hearing stories of Anabaptists who are siding with oppressive, power-hungry, and fiscally beneficial political leaders and parties rather than speaking out and standing against behaviors that do not support Jesus's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And this is my belief, that the only way that that can happen, that as Anabaptists, that we would side with a political party or individual or principles that would be outside of our kingdom understanding, the only way we would do that as Anabaptist Christians is if we haven't embraced Jesus as Lord of our politics. That's the only way that that could happen. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And that's the challenging part of the conversation for us. So with that context, you're still here. You didn't run away. So let's continue. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up. We're going to look at John 19, 1 through 22. If you don't have your Bible with you and you want to follow along, there's some in the seats in front of you. Malin, do you have the microphone? Where are you, Malin? Oh, there you are. Would you read that for us?
Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip.
The soldiers made a crown of long, sharp thorns and put it on his head, and they put a royal purple robe on him.
"Hail, King of the Jews," they mocked, and they hit him with their fists. Pilate went outside again and said to the people, "I'm going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe, and Pilate said, "Here is the man." When they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" "You crucify him," Pilate said, "I find him not guilty." The Jewish leaders replied, "By our laws he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. "You won't talk to me?" Pilate demanded. "Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or to crucify you?" Then Jesus said, "You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who brought me to you has the greater sin." Then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leaders told him, "If you release this man, you are not a friend of Caesar. Caesar, anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar." When they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that is called the Stone Pavement, in Hebrew Gabbatha, and it was now about noon of the day of preparation for the Passover. And Pilate said to the people, "Here is your king." "Away with him," they yelled. "Away with him. Crucify him." "What, crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the leader priests shouted. Then Pilate gave Jesus to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away, carrying the cross by himself. Jesus went to the place called the Golgotha. There they crucified him. There were two others crucified with him, one on either side, and Jesus between them. And Pilate posted a sign over him that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so that many people could read it. Then the leading priest said to Pilate, "Change it from the King of the Jews to, 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate replied, "What I have written, I have written. It stays exactly as it is."
Thank you, Malin.
What you might not realize at first glance is that Jesus' crucifixion is one of the most politically charged stories in all of Scripture. In fact, the cross itself, which we often idealize, or at the very least memorialize, was actually the centerpiece of political domination and authority in Jesus' culture. You might not have heard that sermon growing up, but it's true. So I want to give us some new eyes this morning for this story. We in modern Western culture are quick to look at the cross from a very spiritual perspective. In fact, that's probably the primary means in which we approach it. But and by the way, the cross is very spiritual. But the average Roman and Jewish spectator, for them, the cross was about politics and power. That was how they experienced the cross. During the time of Jesus, the Romans, along with other groups, used crucifixion both as a form to torture a victim for as long as possible until they died, but also as a way of warning other people that they shouldn't do things to end up like this person. For this reason, the crucifixion took place in very public forums, such as the crossroads of a busy highway or on a hilltop or even in a theater. People would go to see crucifixion happen. Now, there were a handful of crimes that led to crucifixion, but the most common crime, the one that people were most likely crucified for, was for being a slave and or an individual who revolted against the government. This was the epitome of government punishment. That's what crucifixion was used for, and that's why it was so brutal, because you don't defy the system. There's a story, an account of 6,000 slaves crucified on a major highway. It's called the Appian Way, outside of Rome, which was a slave revolt led by Spartacus. You've heard of Spartacus. When that was crushed, they crucified 6,000 slaves publicly, all the way out along the highway. During the crucifixion process, the point was to degrade, shame, and humiliate the person as much as possible. The way that they did this is they would strip them naked publicly in front of everyone, and they would torture the person. Now, I realize this is intense stuff, but this is how it was done. This is how politics, the political system, enforced their power. Now, the reason they did things like this was to steal the person's dignity, but also primarily to prove that the condemned were powerless, that they had no power whatsoever. It was meant to show contrast between the power of the political system and the failure for that person who is being crucified to actually take that power. Now, the final act of political lordship, and this was really common, it didn't just happen with Jesus, was that they would write the person's crime to mock them on a plaque, and they would hang it above the person's head so that everyone who spectated knew exactly what this person did. That way, should you disobey the government too, then you're going to end up like this person hanging on the cross. That's the way it worked. So over the head of Jesus hung a sign. What did that sign say? Yeah, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Jesus' crime, in the eyes of the people, was claiming to be the Son of God and also being honored as the new king. You recall the story of the triumphal entry, right? Where Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He came in as a king for the people. That's what that parade was all about. So we must understand that in the eyes of Rome and the Jewish spectators who were there, Jesus on the cross was hanging there as a criminal revolutionary. He was hanging there as someone who supposedly was leading a revolt. Not because he was dying for the sins of the world or anything else. That understanding came later, okay? You just need to understand that came later. The reason Jesus was hanging there was because people wanted him to be the new king, which ultimately meant what? That Caesar could no longer be king. That's what's happening. And so the chief priests, they're the instigators in this story. And what they are is they're afraid that they might lose power. Either they're going to lose power to Jesus as Lord and King who spoke out against them, or they were afraid that they were going to lose control because the Romans were going to get mad about the things that Jesus was saying. And so what do they say? They affirm Caesar. They say, "We have no king but Caesar." They insist, by the way, that Jesus must be crucified. There was any number of ways that they could have killed Jesus. They had lots of methods back then. But they insist specifically that he was crucified. What shall we do with Jesus? They yell, "Crucify him." That was intentional. They wanted to show what happens when you challenge the political system and the powers that be. So through the act of crucifixion, the chief priests rid themselves of the threat of Jesus taking power. And by the way, Jesus for them becomes a scapegoat to prove their allegiance to Rome. We're willing to kill this person who is supposed to be our king. See how that works? Little did they know, of course, that Jesus was going to be resurrected. That sort of ruined their plans. Now, I just want to make a few observations before moving on. Pilate didn't want to kill Jesus. We learn that in the story. And I believe that Pilate felt this way for a couple of reasons. One, Jesus wasn't trying to become the new political leader. He wasn't running for office. He wasn't trying to do that. Instead, we know that Jesus came as a teacher and servant. He says as much. So Pilate didn't sense a threat. The second thing is that Jesus' leadership didn't involve violence. In fact, the one disciple that tried to protect Jesus with a sword, Jesus stopped him. By the way, this is contrary to all other revolutionaries of the time of Jesus. One of the biggest distinctions between Jesus and anyone else is that his kingship wasn't going to come by force. And that was abnormal in their culture because the way you became king was through force. So Pilate didn't want to condemn him. The other observation I want to make is that Jesus didn't expect that change would come through the political system or even the religious institution of the day. He didn't expect that that's how change was going to come. He believed that there was going to be a third way of doing that, a third way of bringing change. And this third way would be manifested in the changed hearts of people. People who would bring about the kingdom, which, by the way, would later become the birth of the church.
This was the third way. So Jesus on the cross is one of the most political symbols that has ever existed. It is literally a statement to the world that the things that Jesus stood for were not compatible with the political powers and principalities that sought to maintain status and control in the world. That's what it is a symbol of. See, the nature of crucifixion and what it said about the crucified is why Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 23. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. How could Jesus be the new king, the Messiah, the Savior, if he was crucified as a political revolutionary on the cross? How could that be possible? This is the question that the average Jew and Roman was asking, which is exactly why Paul says that Jews are offended and the Gentiles think it's all nonsense. It didn't make sense to them. Of course, for us, this is why we need to understand that the cross cannot be preached without the resurrection. The power of Jesus was in the resurrection, that he couldn't stay dead. As today, for us, we are people who are fully aware of the resurrection. And I believe there's questions that we are asking too. Questions that can provide answers to our political context. The first question is this: was Jesus political? Did Jesus intend to be political? And I would say, well, yes and no. The answer is both yes and no. Jesus didn't look to politics to build the kingdom. He was not trying to use Rome to bring about his kingdom. Yet he couldn't escape the political system and the force that the political system used. We do learn, though, that when Jesus was confronted with political force, what did he do? He chose nonviolence. That's what he did. But Jesus also chose a third way to build the kingdom. And this third way was one that was outside of the political and religious institutions of the day. He didn't expect that the change of the kingdom was going to come through the temple. In fact, he said that the temple was going to be destroyed. Jesus knew that there had to be a third way, that it was necessary because the institutions of that day, the political and religious institutions, did not reflect God's kingdom values for the world. In fact, they were jostling for power instead, and God's kingdom is not about power. So then another question we might have. When there were conflicting values between politics and the kingdom, which for Jesus took priority? Of course, this is probably simple for us to answer, right? As you can imagine, every single time, the kingdom values took priority over political rules. As followers of Jesus, When Jesus is our Lord, we should seek to apply the answers to these questions to our own context. We should also be reminded of the words in Matthew 16:24. Jesus says this: "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Taking up the cross of Jesus is as much about embracing his political posture as it is about embracing his spiritual practices. This had real connotations when this was read. People understood the nature of the cross. They understood the nature of crucifixion and what it meant. So as I think about us as a church, should we be political? Should we be political? I think our answer is the same as it was for Jesus. Well, yes and no. As a church, we shouldn't look to politics for our hope. That's not where we're going to find our hope. We shouldn't even look to politics for change in the world. But the reality is that
politics are also unavoidable for us. Even though we're a third way people that ascribes to different values, we live in a world with a political system in the same way that Jesus did. Therefore, when we're given the opportunity, when the opportunity is in front of us, then we should work with the political powers that be to do things that support kingdom values. We should do that. It's unavoidable. On the flip side, though, and I want to add a flip side to this, when the political system does things that are outside of Jesus's kingdom values for the world, then we need to resist it. When the values do not reflect Jesus, we should resist it. Ultimately, here's where it gets messy. Our kingdom values, more often than not, put us at odds with political powers and systems that be. In this case, I think we once again look to Jesus for guidance, who bids us to take up our crosses, to be crucified with him for the sake of the kingdom. The reality is, and I don't know if we often think about it this way, maybe because of our context, is that we follow a crucified Messiah. A crucified Messiah who was killed by the political and religious institutions of his day because his kingdom values threatened their sense of security and power. Christians all over the world and for centuries have died because they refused to give in to a political system that would not reflect the values of Jesus. As Mennonites, we have something called the Martyr's Mirror. Story after story of people who have died because they refused to follow unjust rules. So my hope is that when it comes to having Jesus as Lord of our politics, that we may support politics when it's merited, when politics supports kingdom values. But I also hope that we'd resist politics when resistance is needed because they don't support kingdom values. And I want to add a third piece. And this is the challenging, this is by far the most challenging piece for us, is that somehow we might remain unified under the lordship of Christ over all other things, including political parties, policies, and candidates. All of those things, by the way, seek to be our Lord, but as followers of Jesus, we only have one Lord. We only have one Lord. And it's that Lord, it's Jesus Christ who binds us together, and so may we be a unified people under his lordship. Jesus is Lord of our politics. Amen? Amen. So this is fitting this morning that we chose to do communion. Actually, could the elders come?